Good morning. We want to welcome Dr. Stephen Lawson back to the chapel. Steve is the president and the founder of One Passion Ministries. He's a teaching fellow at Ligonier Ministries. He is the professor of preaching at Master's Seminary. He travels the world. He will travel the world in 2017 teaching expository preaching to pastors and teachers worldwide. He exhorts men in the gospel to proclaim the gospel, to live the gospel. He is investing in many of our lives locally, young men. And so it's with privilege that I ask Steve to come forward and read the scriptures and to pray for us.
Well, it's a joy to be here with you today. And for the reading of the Word of God, I invite you to take your Bible and follow along with me. Psalm 90 will be our exposition today, and so I want to read the passage and set it before your eyes and before your hearts again, and then in just a moment we will be looking carefully at this extraordinary psalm. Psalm 90, this is the inspired, the inerrant, and the infallible Word of the living God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, "Return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath, we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord. How long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands." This is the reading of God's Word. Let us go to Him in prayer. Our Father, we come boldly before your throne of grace. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has propitiated your righteous anger toward us and who has reconciled us to you, who has redeemed us and bought us out of the slave market of sin and has now united us with you. We come this day as worshipers. We come into your presence with thanksgiving and into your courts with praise. And we magnify and extol your name above every name. We join our voices with the seraphim and we cry out to you this day, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Father, as we come into your presence, we pray that you would endue us with strength from on high. Give us the grace. Give us the power to live the Christian life that you have called us to live. We pray that today, as we will be under the ministry of your word, that you will use it to wash us and to sanctify us, to prune us, to nurture us, and to further conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. We praise you that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we have need this day for you to do a work within each and every one of us. Remove from us that which is unlike Christ and mature and develop further Christ-like qualities in us. Father, I pray that you would bless this church, this gathered body of believers. We pray that you would open the windows of heaven and pour out the fullness of your blessing upon us. So as we now, in just a moment, will sit under the ministry of your word, we ask that it will have great effect in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a special joy for me to be able to stand here today and to minister the Word of God. I have been in this sanctuary many, many times for 5 years while I was in seminary, sitting under the preaching of S. Lewis Johnson and Bill McRae and Bob Deffenbaugh, and many people in my life literally changed as I sat under the ministry of the Word of God. And so to stand here today is a very special moment for me, and to be joined by my family and friends I have not seen since college. I told them I feel like I'm at my rehearsal dinner, and say something nice about me. But I'm so thankful to be able to now preach the Word of God to you. And so I want to invite you to take your Bible again and turn with me to Psalm 90, which will be the focus of our study in the Word of God today, Psalm 90. The title of this message is Living with an Eternal Perspective. It was the great leader of the Great Awakening, the pastor at Northampton, Jonathan Edwards, who prayed to God, "Oh God, stamp eternity on my eyeballs." And by that, Edwards meant he did not want to go through life and have such a myopic vision of what was going on around him that he only saw the temporal and lost sight of the eternal. What Edwards wanted was to see in every person that he met where they would be in eternity, and to see each open door and each opportunity for ministry in light of eternity. He wanted to major in his life upon that which would be important 1,000 years from today. And he wanted to remove from his life those things that can tend to crowd into the forefront of our vision, but are merely temporal and trivial things. He wanted that which is of eternal significance and eternal and monumental importance to always be front and center in his vision. This is a prayer that you and I need to pray. Oh God, stamp eternity upon my eyeballs. When Jonathan Edwards was 18 years of age, having only been converted for 1 year, he became an interim pastor in downtown New York City, near the intersection of what is today Wall Street and Broadway. And as Jonathan Edwards began his pastorate at age 18, having only been a Christian for a little less than a year, he began to write what we know as his resolutions. 70 resolutions written at age 18 and 19 that he would review on no less than a weekly basis, that would serve as a moral compass for his life and to remind him of the spiritual discipline with which he must live his life. The first four of those resolutions all stress and emphasize living for the glory of God. Edwards was determined that he would not live for his own interests, but live for the glory of God. The 5th, 6th, and 7th resolutions immediately following this foundation that he had laid, in which he purposed to live for the glory of God, they may surprise you what they are. They all dealt with the use of his time. Because Jonathan Edwards understood that God had allotted him a certain measure of time in which to do the will and the work of God, and that he must be a good steward of his time. And if he wastes his time, he will rob God of his glory in his life. The 5th resolution reads as such: resolved never to lose one moment of time. Edwards understood he had no time to waste, and that if he did not live every moment of every day in the pursuit of the glory of God, he would squander the purposes that God had for his life. Resolution number 6 reads, resolved to live with all my might while I do live. In other words, he did not want to go through life half-hearted, half in, half out. He didn't want to be one who would coast through life. He was not looking for the path of least resistance. Whatever it was that God had placed before him, he wanted to attack it with all of his strength that God could give to him. And then resolution 7, resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. You see, Jonathan Edwards always had the last hour of his life constantly before him, because he did not know if this hour would be the last hour of his life. And Jonathan Edwards wanted to live every hour of his life as though it were the last hour of his life. This is a truth for each and every one of us here today. Some of you here today are young, and you have seemingly your entire life before you. And thoughts of the use of my time, you may say, I have lots of time. And perhaps you do. But the choices that you make today regarding the use of your time will affect decades of your life, and how strategic and important it is in the youth of life to purpose that I will use the time that remains for the glory of God. Others of you here today are toward the end of your life, and you may say, well, I've retired from work. I want to remind you, you never retire from the kingdom of God. And as long as you are here upon this earth, there is a purpose and there is a reason. And none of us can afford to just shuffle our way across the finish line. And as you approach the end, that is the time to pick up your pace and widen your stride and to run with all of your might for the finish line, that you will have used your time to the maximum here upon the earth. This is the central theme of Psalm 90. And the thunder and the lightning of this psalm is found in verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Moses has been leading the children of God for almost 40 years. As you will see, Moses is the author of this psalm. And by the way, I need to tell you, this is the first psalm that was ever written. They are not laid out in chronological order. Psalm 1 is not the first psalm that was written. Psalm 90 is the first psalm to be written. And the compilers came in behind the writing of the psalms, and they have placed them intentionally in the order in which we find them. And this is a psalm of Moses, the only psalm by Moses, as he has led the children of God in the wilderness, going in circles for 40 years. If ever a generation squandered their opportunities and wasted their lives, it was this generation. They left Egypt in a burst of energy in the Exodus. But now as they are in the wilderness, they're going nowhere. They're just going in circles. And their lives are being wasted, and an entire generation must die in the wilderness before they can even enter into the promised land. And Moses has performed more funerals than any man who has ever lived, as this entire generation must die before they can even enter into the promised land. And Moses is consciously aware that they must use their time wisely and get back on track with God and press to the finish. And there is no time that can be lost. And so Moses writes this psalm, and he says to God, teach us to number our days, because we have not been numbering our days, so that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. I desire for you what I desire for myself this day. I desire for you to fill up the days that you have that remain here upon the earth. I desire that you and I not presume that we have tomorrow. And I desire that we would put our shoulder to the plow and do everything that God would have us to do this day. That there would be a sense of urgency about our Christian lives. That we would pick up the pace. That we widen our stride. That we would press on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that we would not be passive, and that we would not be lingering in the wilderness, but that we would press on to the promised land before us. As we look at this psalm today, in order that the Lord might teach us to number our days, I want you to see this psalm with me through the lens of four attributes of God. In verses 1 and 2, I want you to note God's eternality. In verses 3 through 6, God's sovereignty. In verses 7 through 12, God's severity. And in verses 13 through 17, God's mercy. And if we are to be taught by God to number our days, then we must understand these four attributes of God and see the effect that they must have upon our lives. I want you to note first, if you will, with me, God's eternality in verses 1 and 2. And God's eternality, we must see this if we are to understand the shortness of time and the shortness of life that we have. This psalm begins, verse 1, Lord, you. And I want to stop right here for a moment. One of the distinctives of this psalm is how many times in this psalm Moses says you or your. This is a distinctly theocentric psalm. Other books in the Bible are horizontal. The book of Philippians was written to the Philippians. The book of Ephesians was written to the church that is in Ephesus. Matthew was written to a Jewish audience. What is unique about the Psalms is that it is distinctly vertical, not horizontal, as it is intended to lead us directly upward to God. And as Moses records this psalm, it is very personal, it is very direct, as it is addressed to God. And in this sense, it should become a vicarious prayer for us that we ourselves can pray to God. But notice in verse 1, he says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. That's a remarkable statement, because the people of God, the children of God, have been without a home for almost four decades. They have been without an address. They have been living out of a suitcase. They have been having to pack up their tent and move on to the next destination month after month, week after week, day after day. They have been nomads in the wilderness. They have been tumbleweeds in the wilderness, just being blown by the wind. But Moses knows that no matter where their body has been, God has been the home for their soul. Moses knows that it is in God that we live and move and have our being. And that no matter where they find themselves on this planet, and no matter where in these circles in the wilderness that they have been going, no matter where in the cycle of life they find themselves, God is their dwelling place. What an encouragement this should be to you and me today, that no matter where you will travel, no matter where you go, and whether you're on the mountaintop of exhilarating triumph, or if you're in the valley of affliction and despair, no matter where you find yourself in life, God is your dwelling place. And God is your home. And God is your strength. And God is your everything. He then adds in verse 2, before the mountains were born, and Moses takes a step back and opens the lens to see this extraordinary vision of God, this picture of God, before the mountains were born, referring to before time began and eternity passed, before the foundation of the world, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting, meaning before there was anything. Before God even created heaven, before God created the angels, before God spoke everything into existence out of nothing, from everlasting to everlasting into eternity future, you are God. He is the God who was and who is and who shall be forever. God without beginning, God without end. God who is the first cause of which everything is the subsequent effect. God who existed before time, God who created time, God who transcends time, God who will endure beyond time. This God is the God who says, I need to teach you to number your days. This is what we need to see today. The comparison is stark. It is intended juxtaposition. Here is the eternality of God without beginning, without end. And here is the temporal nature of our lives. I mean, we're just here for a moment. And because our time is so small, so short here upon the earth, we have no time to waste. We have no time to misinvest. We must be shrewd and wise as we carry out our lives here upon the earth. And it is seen so clearly when compared to the eternality of God. We are so dwarfed as we stand in the presence of the eternality of God. And we are reminded every moment of every day must be lived intentionally to bring glory to God. But second, not only God's eternality, please note, beginning in verse 3, God's sovereignty. And beginning in verse 3 and extending to verse 6, we see God's supreme authority over our lives within time. This eternal God who precedes time, transcends time, will endure beyond time, is sovereign over time. And He is sovereign over our lives. And He has sovereignly determined how much time is being allotted to us to be here upon the earth. This is in God's hand. So in verse 3, you turn man back into dust. Moses is addressing God directly. God, you turn man back into dust. God created man out of dust and breathed into him the breath of life. And man will return to dust in the grave. When he says, you turn man back into dust, he is acknowledging that it is God who in his sovereign timing returns us back into dust. From our human perspective, we may say that someone dies a premature death, or we may say it was an accident and suddenly they died. But over it all is the sovereign purposes of eternal God. And in reality, it was God Himself who turned us back into dust. Psalm 139, verse 16 says, all of our days were written in His book, when as yet there was not one of them. Before you and I entered into this world, God had already predetermined the number of days that you would have to live here upon this earth, and you and I will not exceed that number by one day. Job 14, verse 5 says that the number of our months we will not exceed. God has already determined this. And so it speaks to how precious time is, because it has been allotted to us by God. Some of us in this sanctuary here today have been allotted more time. Others have been allotted less time. We do not know how much time there is left for us. And that heightens the sense of responsibility, that we use the time that has been gifted to us by God with maximum rate of return. It is God who has ordained the day of our birth, and it is God who has already foreordained the day of our death. And He has ordained each day in which we find ourselves. That is what Moses is acknowledging here. You turn man back into dust. We don't turn ourselves back into dust. Someone else does not turn us into dust. It is God and God alone who turns us back into dust. And God says, return, O children of men. He summons us back to the dust. He subpoenas us. And in that day, we come. Verse 4, 4,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by. 1,000 years to God is nothing. 1,000 years to God by comparison to us, that's just a day. And then He shortens it at the end of verse 4, or as a watch in the night. That's a 3 to 4 hour watch in the night. Do you see what Moses is acknowledging to God? Do you recognize that you and I have limited time here upon the earth, and that it is a precious gift from God, and it must be used wisely for the glory of God with exponential rate of return? He says in verse 5, he continues to address this to God, you have swept them away like a flood. And this is the first of three consecutive metaphors that Moses uses here for death. And the first is a flash flood. You have swept them away like a flood. In the Middle East, in that arid region, the riverbeds are dried up. But in the rainy season, the deluge comes and the water comes out of the mountains and floods into what are called wadis or rivers. And it's just a flash flood. And it's like a wall of water that just comes sweeping down this, what had been a dry riverbed. And it just sweeps up everything in its path. And it's so sudden and it's so unexpected. That's what Moses says death is like. That there will be no resistance to the appointed day that God has for the end of your life. And it will come like a flash flood, and it will sweep you away into eternity, and you will no longer be within time. And then the second metaphor in verse 5 is they fall asleep. And for the believer, death is like going to sleep. It's harmless to us. It's the body just lays there in the grave like someone taking a nap. And at the end of the age, there'll be a great getting up morning. And at the end of the age, the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we shall be caught up to be with them in the air. But it's like going to sleep. And then the third analogy of death, in the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. And again, this dry, arid climate, it's hot during the day, cool at night, and the coolness creates dew and moisture that is on the ground, and it causes a germination under the surface of the ground, and little tiny shoots of grass begin to push their way through the surface of the dirt, and they're barely even visible, and there they come. But then the sun continues to rise, and at midday it is no longer cool, it is beating down its hot rays upon the grass, and by noon the grass is dead, and it fades away. And it was only here for such a little time, and it was so fragile, and it was so frail, and then it is gone, and it withers and perishes. Moses is saying to us, that is our life. It's so short. It's so fragile. It's so frail. He says in verse 6, to complete the analogy, in the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. And it looks good and it looks healthy and it looks vibrant and it's growing. Toward evening, it fades and withers away. You can't even make it until past evening. This is the sovereignty of God over our lives. And God has ordained and appointed the number of days that you and I have to be here. And it is probably fewer for each one of us than any of us might think. So therefore, what relatively few days that are in your hand to be lived and invested here upon the earth, do you not see how critically important it is that you use this time in such a way that you will fulfill the purposes of God for your life? Continue to look with me at verse 7. We've seen God's eternality in verses 1 and 2. And God's sovereignty in verses 3 and 6. But now in verses 7 through 12, we come to a very sobering portion of this psalm, God's severity. And it is a recognition that the people of God, under Moses' leadership, have been suffering under the heavy hand of the discipline of God. This journey from Egypt to the promised land should have just taken months. And instead, this is now 40 years in the making, and they're still not there yet. And the reason is because they have misinvested their lives, and they have made wrong choices, and they have lived in unbelief, and they have lived in immorality, and they have lived in idolatry, and they have been slow to believe in the promises of God. And it is as though they've been trying to drive their life with the emergency brake on. They're just being held back, and they just can't get there. And the reason is God is holding them back, because they will not go God's way. They want to go their own way. And so the heavy hand of a loving Father is upon them. And so we read in verse 7, "For we have been consumed by your anger." Moses has enough discernment to know why it is we haven't arrived yet. Moses has enough discernment to see through the fog to understand that it is the chastening hand of God that has been heavy upon us and has prevented us from moving forward as we should have. "For we have been consumed by your anger." And the "we" here refers to the people of God. The "we" in verse 7 is not referring to the Egyptians. It's not referring to the Babylonians. It's not referring to the Canaanites. It's referring to the people of God. And when we read Proverbs 3 and when we read Hebrews chapter 12, we see that there is severe discipline that God brings to His children when they disobey. And that is exactly where the people of God are here. "So we've been consumed by your anger." And of course it is God's anger, because God is a holy God. "And by your wrath, we have been dismayed." And yes, at the cross, Christ was our sin bearer and our wrath absorber. And by his death, he propitiated the righteous anger of God toward all those who would believe in him. And there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. However, as our Father, we can still greatly displease him. And we come under the severity of his chastening rod. And that is exactly where the people of God are here. Verse 8, "You," referring to God, "you have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." Now, I know what some would be thinking right now. Does not the Bible say that God has taken all of our sins and placed them behind his back? Does not the scripture say that he has taken all of our sins and buried them in the sea of his forgetfulness? Does not the Bible say that he remembers our sins no more? And the answer to that is yes, eternally, as it relates to our legal relationship with God. However, God does know our sin, even as a believer. And there are painful consequences to wrong decisions that we make. And whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. And Moses is acknowledging the truth that God, you have brought all of our sins out into the light of your presence, and they are clearly before you. And this is why we have lost 4 decades of our life. It's because you know our sin of unbelief. So he says in verse 9, for all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. They started so well. They came out of the starting blocks of Egypt like they were shot out of a cannon. They were dramatically delivered by the hand of the Lord. And when they came to the Red Sea, Moses said, stand back and see the salvation of the Lord. And God was with them and God marched before them. And God led them from victory unto victory. And in Exodus 15, they sang Moses' song and they danced and they laughed because their hearts were full of joy, for they have seen the deliverance of God. But now, as a result of their unbelief, their failure to move forward in the will of God, it says in verse 9, we have finished our years like a sigh. We are limping across the finish line. We started like an Olympic sprinter running the 100 meters. And now as we finish, it's like we're a quadriplegic in a wheelchair. We are corkscrewing down into the sand. We are going nowhere. We are working harder and just going in circles like a rowboat with one oar. The harder we pull that oar, the faster we're just going in a circle. We're not advancing. We're not going anywhere. And we have finished our years like a sigh. How sad for it to come to this. Verse 10, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years, just given a normal life span. I had one lady come up after the first service and say, well, I'm doing well. I've lived to be 71. I'm on borrowed time. I said, well, I've got good news for you. Moses lived to 120. So you've got more time. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years. Or if due to strength, 80. Yet what is that compared to the eternality of God? That's just a blip on the screen. That's just a tiny little island in the midst of oceans of eternality. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for it is gone and we fly away. And that's another analogy for death. We just fly away to glory, but we will have left so much undone. So verse 11, who understands the power of your anger? This is a rhetorical question, the answer of which is so obvious that Moses does not even bother to answer it. A blind man would see this answer. A deaf man could hear this answer. Who understands the power of your anger? The answer to that is no one. None of us fully understand how adamantly opposed holy God is against sin, even in the life of believers. The Puritans used to say, do you think as a gardener you would be more concerned about weeds in your neighbor's garden or in your own garden? And the Puritans reasoned, no, God is more concerned with weeds in our own garden than our next door neighbor's garden, because this is my garden over which I give care. And so it is, God is most concerned over sin in the life of us as believers. Who understands? Who of us here today understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? None of us fear God too much. We all fear God too little. And that is the answer to that question. And all of this leads now to verse 12. So, do you hear the summation? So, this is the so what. I had a professor in seminary who said, I'm going to come hear you guys preach one time, and I'm going to sit on the front row, and I'm going to hold up a placard in the middle of your sermon. It's going to have only two words on it. So what? Get to the application. Get to the point. Get to how this intersects with my life. Verse 12 is the so what. It's the so what for me. It's the so what for you. Lay hold of this verse. So, teach us to number our days. God, you must instruct us. God, you must disciple us. God, you must school us, because we in and of ourselves do not know what follows. We may think we do, but we do not. God, you must teach us. Teach us what? Teach us to number our days. Now, only God knows the number of days that you have left to be here upon the earth. That is a closed book to us, and none of us can peer into the eternal decree of God. When he says, teach us to number our days, he is not saying that we should guess the number of days that we have left. It is not saying that God would somehow mystically reveal that number to us. That's not what it's saying. When he says, teach us to number our days, he is saying, teach us to value every day that we have left. Teach us to understand the importance of every day that we have left. Feel the weight of every day that you have left. Now I'm going to share an illustration I did not share at the first service, but since I have my friends from college, I'm going to share this. I grew up in Memphis, Tennessee. I went to Texas Tech on a football scholarship. And I'll never forget my whole family. It was a family trip from Memphis to Lubbock, Texas. I was the firstborn son. We had a red Volkswagen van, and we all drove out to the middle of nowhere, to the other side of the moon. And there on one of the craters was Texas Tech. I remember my father moved me up into my dorm room, and they moved everything into my dorm room, and it came time for them to get in the red car and drive back to Memphis. And this was a high drama moment in my life, because I thought I wanted to be as far away from home as I could be and be Mr. Big Shot. And in this moment, I'm about to dissolve into a puddle of tears. And my father reached into his pocket and pulled out some dollar bills. My father is the most frugal man who ever walked on planet Earth. In my life, I still have never had a large Coke. I've had many a small Coke to be refilled multiple times and take one home with us to put in the refrigerator. So my frugal father pulls out some money and he says, Steve, this is your allowance for the entire semester. And he begins to pull on the corners of this dollar bill. No one can work a dollar bill like my father, and I'm just staring at him working this dollar bill. And he said, every time you put your hand in your pocket, I want you to feel this dollar bill. And when you pull it out and spend it, you'll never have it again. And he said, you're not going to get any more money. Well, my mother was standing right behind him, and I knew she would mail me more money. So I let him continue his speech. And the point that he was making, you've got to be so frugal. You've got to be so careful with every single dollar that I'm giving you. That, in essence, is what we must be with the number of days that God gives to us. And the thing about money, you can lose your money, you can lose an estate, you can lose a vast fortune, but you can regain it also. But with time, when it is lost, it can never be regained again. Once time is lost, it is lost forever. And so that is why Moses is saying to God, teach us to number our days. Teach us to value and to weigh every one of our days. And then he gives us the reason why. It's the second line of verse 12. That, or so that, we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Wisdom is that which takes truth and applies it to our lives. It is doctrine applied. It is theology applied. And having doctrine just in our head is very little use. It must be applied to our lives with wisdom so that we know how to live out that which has been taught to us. And if we fail to number our days, according to verse 12, we are presenting to God a heart of foolishness. You're an absolute fool to live your life as though there is no end to it, and as though today should not have eternal significance as I serve God. So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Jesus said in John 4, verse 4, we must do the work of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. And Jesus understood that the sun was setting on his life swiftly, and night was coming, a euphemism for death, in which he could no longer do the will of God here upon the earth. And so you and I must understand the same for our lives as well, that we must do the work of him who sent us while it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. Well, finally, in verses 13 through 17, I want you to note God's mercy. And this ends in such a positive way that we need to hear, because who among us here today has not squandered time? Who among us here today has not wasted opportunities in which we could have stepped forward and served God in the manner in which He was directing us, but we pulled back short and chose not to step into that moment as God would have had us to step into that moment? We all need God's mercy, do we not? And so in verse 13, he speaks of God's mercy. And he says, do return, O Lord. How long will it be? We need to understand, first, there's the omnipresence of God, that God is everywhere present in the fullness of his being, that there is no place where God is not present. God is present everywhere. However, there are certain places where God manifests His greatness and His glory more so than in other places. God manifested His glory more so in the Holy of Holies and in the temple and in Jerusalem more so than He did in the courts of Babylon. There was more of God on display there than elsewhere. And in verse 13, Moses speaks in language that recognizes this. God, you have withdrawn yourself from us. You have pulled back. You have pulled away. Not that they have lost salvation or anything like that, but the empowering hand of God upon them has been withdrawn. You're on your own as you're making these choices and going your own way and just going in circles. And so Moses, as an intercessor for the entire nation, God, return. Do return, O Lord. How long will it be? Because for many of these 40 years, we have been having to pump this up in our own strength, and we have gotten nowhere. We're stuck in the mud. Be sorry for your servants. Feel our affliction. Verse 4, oh, satisfy us in the morning. The metaphor here, in the morning, means, God, bring a new day. Let this past chapter of our existence with you, let this chapter come to an end and start a new chapter. God, let there be a new day. Let there be a new era in which you will be at work in our lives. 14, with your loving kindness, his chesed love, his unconditional love that's dependent not upon our faithfulness, it's dependent upon his faithfulness. That we may sing for joy. That implies they have not been singing and it has not been with joy. God, return to us so that we can sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us. And for years they have been afflicted by the chastening rod of God. And they were too proud to admit it. And so Moses says, God, we must be at the point now where you return to us and you make us glad, because we can't make ourselves glad. God, that's a supernatural gift that only you can give to us. In the years we have seen evil, meaning trouble. So verse 16 and 17 is important for us to hear as we finish this psalm. Moses says, let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. God, we've been out of work. We've been out of your work. God, we need your work to reappear in our midst. We need you to recommission us, to put us back in the game. We've been on the sidelines. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Only God can carry out his work in us and through us. And then verse 17, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, because it has dwindled, this favor. It has been minimized. Lord, let it be restored in fullest measure. Let the favor of the Lord be upon us. And he says, confirm for us the work of our hands. That means establish the work of our hands. Put your hand on our hand, if you will. And let us together lay hold of the plow and begin to carry out your work. When it's just our hands on the plow, we accomplish nothing. But if you will confirm and if you will establish our work, it will succeed. And then he reaffirms that at the end of verse 17. He repeats it for double emphasis. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. There are a few things more taxing than to be involved in God's work and there be no fruit. And how exhilarating it is when we see God establish the work of our hands. What does this require of us? I can just see my professor holding up the sign right there. So what? I'm turning it around to you. So what? Number one, I think this requires humility for us to say to God, teach me, that I don't have all the answers on how my life is to go and how I'm to serve you and how I'm to be successful and effective in my service for you. God, teach me to number our days. That is what you should pray to God today. Teach me to number my days. Second, dependency. It's one thing to know. It's something else to do. We must have dependency upon the grace of God to supernaturally enable us to carry out the work of God. We cannot do God's work in our own strength. God's work can only be done God's way, by God's power, for God's glory. And then finally, urgency. There must be an urgency about doing God's work, because the time is short and we have less time today than when this day began. And so there needs to be a sense of urgency and immediacy and emergency about doing the work of God. Or we will just continue to go in circles in the wilderness and go nowhere. When I graduated from Dallas Seminary many years ago, I went to pastor a church in Little Rock, Arkansas. It's called the Bible Church of Little Rock. It was such an old Bible church. There were no other Bible churches in the state. And the name of our church was just The Bible Church. So I pastored The Bible Church. I was 30 years old when I started my pastorate. I'd never been in an elders meeting, never been in a deacons meeting, never been involved in so many aspects. And I remember when I came to be the pastor of the church, the chairman of the elders was more than twice my age. He was probably the most distinguished Christian man in all of Little Rock. He was a surgeon, and he was a founding father of the church. And he and I worked out that I would meet with him every Friday morning as I, the young pastor, came, and he, the gray-haired elder statesman of the church. I would drive to his house, sit down at his breakfast table. He would sit at the head of the table. I sat to his left at the side of the table. His wife would bring in the breakfast, and he and I would talk about the Lord and about ministry. And as he would put his head down to cut his food and to eat it, there was behind him a plaque-like thing. It was a tapestry that had been hand-stitched. It hung on the wall. And every time I would look up at him, I would see this tapestry. It said this: "Only one life will soon be passed. Only what is done for Christ will last." And as a young man, 30 years of age, with now many years that have passed, that has been etched in my mind. Almost like Edwards saying, "Oh God, stamp eternity on my eyeballs." Do you see how short your life is? How little time you have? Do you see how eternal and sovereign God is over your life? Do you see how severe and how merciful He is? Do you see how carefully you must be investing your life and then aggressively moving forward to serve the Lord? I would urge you to ask God to teach you to number your days so that you may present to Him a heart of wisdom. And as you find yourself here today, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're not an authentic Christian, I want you to know that the day is coming when you will stand before the Lord in eternity. You will meet Jesus Christ, and in eternity you will stand before Him. And the books will be opened, and the book of life will be opened, and every deed and every word and everything you did that you should not have done and everything you did not do that you should have done, all your attitudes, priorities, thoughts, everything are contained in this book. And there is a mountain of sin that is so enormous from when you were in junior high school, when you were in college, when you were in the military, when you were off on a trip. The entire record of your life. And the book of life will be opened. And if your name is not found in the book of life, Jesus will say to you, "Depart from me, you who work iniquity, I never knew you." There's only one way of salvation, and there is only one way to spend eternity with God in heaven, and that is for you to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek the Lord while He may be found, and call upon Him while He is near. And God has sent His Son, His only begotten Son, into this world, born of a virgin, lived a sinless and perfect life, fulfilled the very law that you and I have broken again and again and again. He lived in our place, and He obeyed the law that we have broken, and His active obedience to the law of God is what is imputed to our account in justification. And upon the cross, Jesus was lifted up to die, and Him who knew no sin, Christ, God made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And upon this cross, Jesus shed His blood. He poured out His life. He took our sins far, far away. He was buried, and on the third day, with all the authority that was invested in Him as the Son of God, He raised Himself from the dead. He said, "I have authority to lay my life down, and I have authority to raise it back up again. This commandment I received from the Father." And Jesus came walking out of that tomb, a risen, living, victorious Savior, and He is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. "And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." There is salvation in no other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." We have peace with God exclusively through the Lord Jesus Christ. So do you know Christ? Have you committed your life to Christ? Have you repented of your sins? Have you denied yourself? Have you taken up a cross? Have you begun to follow Jesus Christ? If not, I urge you to do so today, before one day you stand before Christ in eternity. He loves to gather in lost sinners. He is a physician who has come not for those who are well, but for those who are sick. Tell him what a sinner you are. Tell him how you have ruined your life. Tell him how you've chosen to go your own way. Turn to him, and he will receive you and gather you in and deliver you from the wrath to come and take you one day to be with him forever in heaven throughout all eternity. Let us use our time wisely. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this psalm that you have included in your word. We need every line, we need every word of this psalm to be surging through our own soul. Lord, I pray that you would teach us to number our days so that we no longer go in circles in the wilderness, but advance forward to the promised land. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.